Well, you heard that chapter, didn't you? Let me read you a nice paragraph that I read about that chapter, chapter 5 in Genesis. On the whole, these patriarchs, it appears, may well be regarded as men deserving of an unusual measure of renown. If during a millennium and a half, these are the only names worthy of being handed down in the inspired record, we may well conclude with Luther that they were the very greatest known whoever came upon the earth, barring Christ and John the Baptist. Besides, since this point of view is supported even by the fact that in point of longevity and strength and natural vigour far excelled that of later generations, it would seem quite proper to conclude that in other respects also they represented a less decayed stage of human life. And I found that a helpful paragraph. They represent a less decayed stage of human life. It's apparent from most commentators that the writer, Moses, is looking at an old document when he is writing this particular chapter. Now, all the men there, except Noah, of course, whose story isn't finished in that chapter, have one thing in common, except one. All except one. They all died. Except one. And that was Enoch. And I thought, well, it would be not unprofitable to go through the meanings of all the names, but I doubt if we would remember them afterwards. And I thought we would look at Enoch, because it's a life really worth looking at. So I'm going to read you now the verses that relate just to Enoch here and in other places. Starting off with verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then, as well as that, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Then in Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his angels. And then he goes on to say, regarding the wrong of ungodliness. So there are three parts of Scripture that refer to Enoch. So let's just look at his life now simply and to see what a really beautiful and inspiring life it is. First thing then, the secret of life. His secret is found in Hebrews 11. I've just read the verse to you. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So the first thing that we learn there, in retrospect, from the eyes of the New Testament on Enoch, is that he is a man of faith. We could say that just for a few moments, a man of faith. And in the same chapter, we have these words, if you remember, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we start there. You might say, well, that's a very ordinary start. Well, not really. It's an extraordinary thing, a special thing today, and in any age for that matter, to have a man of faith. And by faith here we mean, of course, faith in God. There are plenty of people who've got faith in other people, faith in themselves, and faith in things, and I have faith in I don't know what. But they have been rare, the people who have faith in God. And for us, from the time of the New Testament and onwards, it is a very precious and a very wonderful thing to us, because our faith is something that we would hold on to more than anything else. I'm right, aren't I? If a time of persecution and hardship came to us, you could not deny your faith, could you? You know, sometimes we have our ups and downs spiritually, and we wonder, well, am I really the Lord? And we have those kind of feelings. Our love, as I've heard my quote, ebbs and flows and so on, and our joy is up and down and so on. But you know, if we examine our heart, even then, we know that we are children of faith. And we know that we have come to that place where our faith is in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that in the sight of God, that our hope of everlasting life is not in any righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness of Christ. So our faith is in Christ for heaven. Simple, really, isn't it? And yet beautiful. Our faith is in Christ for heaven. We know we are totally unworthy and there's no merit in us. But by God's grace, we have this saving faith, and it's in Christ, and we belong to God. And that's a very wonderful thing. You know, a person can be very, very rich, can't he? You know, it always impresses me, that account from America. He had a Welsh name. I don't know if he had any Welsh connections. His name was Hughes. Do you remember that millionaire? And he was rather a bit of a recluse and a strange man. And after his death, we learned more about him, that he lived really like a miserable man, like a pauper, really, in a room, locked up. He wouldn't see anybody, he wouldn't talk to him, he wouldn't cut his nails, he wouldn't cut his hair, he wouldn't wash, he wouldn't shave, and, you know, all that kind of thing. And yet he was the richest man, they say, that America had. And he didn't even bother, did he, to write a will, you know. And when you think of it, you couldn't help but feel, well, how terrible. Couldn't somebody have gone there and talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might truly become rich, because with all his riches, he was very, very poor. That, to me, is a very, very glaring example. I think I may have told you once in my ministry, a very sad and a very lovely case too, but a sad case, but it became good, of a man who was taken very poorly, and yet I think he was the richest man in the county. He was a member of my congregation, a very fine man, a very lovely man. He had no experience of the grace of God, though, just then. And, I can't begin to tell you how rich he was. Not rich like the man I told you now, but rich in as far as this land is concerned, you know, remarkably, remarkably rich. He owned I don't know how many farms, and that was only for starters, you know, and so on. And one day he didn't turn up to the meeting, so I popped round to see him. And he had tried to do away with himself and failed. And he was convinced that he was very poor. Absolutely convinced, you know. You just couldn't get through to him. Now, he'd had a bill, you see. And the bill, really, you might think it's an enormous bill. He had a bill for £36,000 that you had to pay, and he felt he couldn't pay it. He could have paid it a few score times over. That was nothing to him. But he just suddenly thought he couldn't, and he went to pieces. And I can remember there was the Thanksgiving service in the church. We'd had ours in the chapel, and there was one in the church. And the man there, I didn't know him, but he gave, I felt, quite a nice sermon. And he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and how the time when they lost him as a little boy, and the parents said, well, we can't go home without him. Just that little phrase. It's a very beautiful phrase. And so I thought I'd go and see my friend, and he was a very nice man. I loved him very much. And I went to him. And I sat by him in a little room upstairs. Nobody saying anything for a long time, because that's a tradition. You don't come to the point straight away. Talk about this and that, and long silences, a little bit about this and that, and long silences. And then I said, you know, I was in the church tonight, the Anglicans, and a good message. And I said to him, you know, the message was this, that we can't go home without him. And he looked up, And the first response I ever had spiritually from him, he said, "That's right. I couldn't have gone home without him." Now, I don't know. I believe he became a believer. It was so mixed in that kind of situation. But at least, you know, I struck home. And I felt, you see, for all that he had, and he's a very kind man as well, one of the most generous men that I've ever known, you know. People took advantage of him, you know, they'd owe him hundreds and they said they couldn't pay, he said, "Oh, forget it." And he was like that, you know. I've never known anybody ever like him. And but he was poor. His riches made him poor, very, very poor. I like to think that faith made him rich. I like to think that. Because, you know, it doesn't matter how talented, how gifted we are. If we haven't got faith, we are poor. You see, if we are stripped of all these things and we've got faith, then we are rich. If you and I may be left in a position where we can hardly speak, maybe, or on a position of weakness and of sorrow and of difficulty and of loneliness and forsakenness and all that, and we've got faith, then we are rich. Faith makes a man rich. Faith makes a man rich because it's his, well, what shall we say? It's his guarantee of heaven. Guarantee. And what could there be richer than an entry into heaven? A man of faith. Now, Enoch was a man of faith. Faith in God. Now then, for us too, and for him, not only is a person of faith because they have an experience of the grace of God, but also there is such a thing as a life of faith. What kind of a life have you lived today? Has it been like? Have you prayed today? I'm sure that you have, and I'm asking you, have you prayed? Have you read your Bible today? Have you applied parts of the truth of the Bible in your life today? Have you endeavored in some way to reflect something of the grace of God in your life today? Has your life been so today that you have been unmistakably Christian? People can tell, whatever your sorrow may be, the greater the sorrow, the more opportunity to shine. Listen to this hymn now about faith towards God, but that faith now influencing my life in my walk. I'll read you this hymn. "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home." You see, we are special people, aren't it? We're special people, men and women of faith. Now, that is a secret of Enoch, and we're told that in the New Testament. By faith, Enoch. That's what we learned there. Now, what else can we learn about Enoch from the scriptures? Well, we learn from the context in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. And we're told that twice. Enoch walked with God. Now, you'd be surprised how people argue in a silly way. People argue like this, that it was a statement there that he actually physically walked with God like that, you know, in a way you and I walk together. How could that be after the fall anyway? It is bound to be a figurative way and yet a realistic spiritual way of Enoch walking with God. Now, or any one of us walking with God. If I can put it like this to myself and to you tonight, you know. Well, do we walk with God? What is our walk like? You know that hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Our footsteps will betray our interests, won't they? You know, speaking in a very ordinary way like that, our footsteps will betray our interests. It doesn't take long, you know. You'd only have to be an invisible friend by your friend for a day and to follow them. And in that one day, it would be enough for you to know where your friend's heart is. Enough for you to know. Because we do not live a day without displaying or betraying or manifesting what we really are. Well, Enoch walked with God. And I thought to myself, well, what does it mean to walk with God? And here it is. I thought, first of all, I go to Ephesians and chapter 4. I know you are familiar with it. It's very beautiful. And just the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, notice this, the Apostle Paul speaking. That's rather a strange thing, is it, that he should be called the prisoner of the Lord. I can remember when I first entered as a candidate for the ministry. Now, I wasn't a Christian then. Many people say I was near, but I wasn't at all near. But I did have some fairly interesting sermons after, because I think I was imaginative. And this phrase, you see, fascinated me. That Paul should regard himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And it did help me a great deal, I think, in my spiritual pilgrimage. Because I tried to work that one out, because I felt, well, what does that really mean? And eventually I began to see this, you know, that a person who is not a prisoner of the Lord, who thinks he's free, is in the fetters of sin. Described very aptly, very clearly by Wesley in his hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Do you remember when it says, the dungeon, thine eye diffused, that's right, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and something followed thee. You know the verse, don't you? Now then, what Wesley is showing there is that we are prisoners twice. Prisoners by original sin and prisoners by our personal sin, in a dungeon and in chains. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. I rose, went forth out of the dungeon and followed thee. And yet men who sin think that they are free, but they are only free to live in a dungeon. They're only free to live in the darkness. They're only free to sin and indulge in sin. That's the only freedom that there is. In fact, they are fettered and cannot really go out of the dungeon. Whatever they do to the dungeon, they may decorate it, they may paint it, they may do all sorts of things to it, but they're still in the dungeon. But when we come into Christ, we become the prisoners of the Lord. Now, think on that. Does it bother you? A prisoner of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, if you were a slave and you had a good master, when your time came to be free, you chose to remain in slavery because he was a good master. And we have a hymn in someone's book which gives a lovely description about that blessed kind of slavery that we have in Christ. But let's see what it means now. And any kind of illustration that I've used before, I suppose. Oh, I thought there was a piano there, but there used to be a piano there, I'm sure. Imagine a piano and an organ or an instrument and so on. And that you say, I'm free. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to go for piano lessons, violin lessons. Oh, violin I had. I'm not going to go for violin lessons. I'm not going to practice. I'm free. Can you imagine me on the violin with freedom, or any of you? It can be terrible, dreadful. The piano, strum, 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 sounds all right for a while. But then you, even the person that's doing it gets fed up after a while because it's just a lot of nonsense and rubbish. So, but you're free, you can choose any notes you like. You can bash them, you can bang them, you can kick them, you can jump on them, you can do what you like. You can play them all. You can play just one all the time. All the black ones, no white ones. All the white ones, no black ones. Just as you like. Free. Then the other little chappie, your brother or sister, goes and puts himself or herself under the charge of the master. And under the authority other rules of music and learns those things. And then comes a little dum dum da dum dum da, little tunes like that. And then eventually, as time goes on, as this person becomes more into the captivity of the rules, all right, more into the captivity of the rules, his fingers play the freedom of music. Beautiful melodies. All sorts of computations that you can think of beautiful music. So you say to this person, you have the freedom of the keys. And he'd look at you and he'd say, I practice 4 hours a day. You know? And then you say, well, why do you do that? Because the rules and the regulations and the knowledge, I must put myself under it in order to have that freedom. I am its servant. So Paul is saying this, that I put myself under Christ and the authority of the Word of God. I need to study the Word of God and to become his slave in every little aspect of his will and prompting of his spirit. But you live a kind of a free life. Yes, but it is a beautiful freedom. It's not the freedom of sin. It is a freedom to love God in a way I couldn't express before. It is a freedom to love my fellow man in a way I couldn't express before. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So you have hymns like this. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall victor be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. And I've forgotten the next two lines. Well, anyway, it's the same kind of idea as when he depends upon himself, he's hopeless. But when he depends upon God, you know, he is able to achieve great things. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that he walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's the sentence. How does a man come to faith? How did Enoch come to faith? How do we come to faith? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now, I'm putting it very simply, aren't I? We know there is the external and the internal call. We know that there's a call where we hear the words in our intellect, and then one day it penetrates us and it becomes the effective call, and so that which was outward becomes internal and effective, and we hear. We heard many times and yet we didn't hear, but now we hear and we're able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say. But when you hear it there, you respond. You cannot do otherwise. It's a call. He says, you have been called to a great vocation. What's this vocation? It is the Christian life, to live a godly life. So he says, if you have been called to that vocation, I'm asking you, in every sphere of your life, walk worthy of the Lord. It's very good, isn't it? Walk worthily. So whether it is in pleasure, or whether it is at work, whether it is serving our masters, or whether it is controlling those who are under us, whatever it may be, that in all we do and say and are, that we do that which is worthy in the sight of God, always thinking of the glory of God, always thinking of the good of the strong and the weak, brother, and so that we're doing all that we can, and that we are consistent, that we are worthy in our homes, as fathers, husbands, wives, children, that we will live a worthy life there, and in public, a worthy life there, and that there is consistency between the two, because God observes not one more than the other, God observes us totally. I wonder how many of you remember that young man, a German young fellow, Siegfried. Do you remember him coming to our chapel? See, the years go by and I forget that I'm part of history almost here now. He was a lovely young man, and some of you who remember him very dearly. He'd come over here, I think, to do a year's teaching, kind of a transfer thing, something like that anyway. And very clean, open expression, lovely Christian voice. He used to sit somewhere around about the center there, the side. And straight away, you know, he was in the prayer meeting. Well, do you think that a tremendous proportion of any evangelical church haven't been to a prayer meeting? When you think of it? Yet here he was in the prayer meeting, a stranger, he was there. And immediately, you know, he was in the things, in the heart. You know that you get some folks and nobody talk to me, and they come in during the first hymn, and they go out during the last hymn, and I say, well, you know what, I'm not a miracle worker. You just can't do it, can you? You know, you can't jump from the pulpit and swoop on them as they're going out to the chapel, that kind of thing. But that kind of thing is expected of ministers. Very difficult. I'm very agile, but not that agile, you know. And but with him, you see, he was there. And he wanted to get the most he could out of our congregation whilst he was here. He wanted to draw everything he could, every ounce of blessing he could get. Not miss a service. He was like that. And then I can remember just before Christmas, I had a little card. And at first I thought, you see, I did think it was some kind of Christmas card, but it was black, and I thought it's in German. And it was funny. And I looked at it carefully, and it had the name, you see. And dates. And then I thought, oh, secret, father must have died. But then I looked at the dates. It was something like 21, 2 or 3, something like that. Forget now. Early 20s. And I thought, it can't be. But it had. He died. He'd gone home for a little while, you see. Gone to a meeting. Had his little moped. There was some workers from Poland or somewhere. And they were going rather madly, something like that, I think it was, and hit him, and he fell off his bike, hit his head, and was killed. Now then, I think from his father or somebody, I had communication to go and see to his effects, to his things in his room. And that's what I'm coming to. Now you see, he didn't know he was going to die, did he? And he was a young man. Here was I now, a perfect stranger. And you can't hide anything that you've got after you have died, can you? It's there. Do you know, I thought, this is wonderful. It was neat to begin with, like himself. Everything was neat. But more than that, you know, everything you laid your hand upon, whether it was a letter or whatever it may be, or some correspondence or business thing, whatever it was, or books or anything, everything was clean. Now, you know, in this age, that's unusual. Everything was clean. And what struck me was that he lived, must have lived every day expecting. We live every day, should live every day, as if it were our last. It was clean. No place dark. Nothing to be ashamed of. Walking worthily. So that if you're suddenly taken off the scene, you know, so if you're given 5 minutes notice, you can't look at that. You know? But when you're taken like that, you couldn't do that. Walking worthily. That's enough of a point on that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now this is a thing of the heart, you see. Lowliness and meekness. That we don't kind of be a bully and rough and cruel in our words, but we are lowly. And this is the lovely thing about lowly. You haven't got far to fall. A proud person has a long way to fall. Lowly and meek and long suffering, willing to suffer long, forbearing one another in love, and willing, whatever it is, to forbear and to accept for the sake of the cause of God and for the sake of the love of God. Endeavoring, and notice this word here, very powerful word. This is walking with the Lord. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, you must almost fight for it. In a church, in a family, in your Christian life, for you to be united to your brother, you almost have to deal with yourself sometimes in your own heart to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It must be something that we put there so that we walk like that, worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Also walking worthy is communion with God. To commune with God. I don't mean only the communion service, but that sometimes when you're going for a walk, that your spirit is communing with God. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if you all felt the same as I did, but there are times in services I find. I felt towards the end of the communion service last night, I felt a sweet presence of God. I really did. Most beautiful. I felt that if I put my hand out like that, I would have touched him. That's how I felt. So very, very near. Just at that time, for something like 5 or 10 minutes, it's a strange kind of feeling, as if there was no one here, as if everybody was here, as if we were all separate with God and not just one. It was a remarkable thing. You may not have felt it. Some of you may have felt it. And I know that my spirit communed with God. Devotions, reading your Bible and praying. It says in the Bible also, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, that's endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace, isn't it? But there again, it's a practical way of saying that if you're going to walk with God, you've got to be in full agreement with God. God hasn't got to be in full agreement with us. He's God. We've got to be in full agreement with God. So we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a lovely, worthwhile life. You're going to be called pious for this, you know. So look out. But never mind. Jesus Christ was pious. Paul was pious. John was pious. Everybody in heaven was pious. Now then, Enoch's testimony in Jude is that, and also the one that I read to you, in Hebrews, but without faith it is impossible. Oh, wrong one, sorry. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in Jude it tells us that he really stood against ungodliness and stood for godliness. He pleased God to live a life that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now, it's a good feeling inside. Now, I am not mean to say now that we're always imperfect because we live in the flesh. We know that. But we can live as sanctified as a life as a redeemed sinner is able to do so by the grace of God. Live as holy a life as it is humanly possible. By God's grace. We should aim for that, shouldn't we? We know we're not going to be absolutely holy because we're in the flesh. But go as daringly far as we can in a holy life. It pleases God. It pleases God. And it also, if I may say so, gives you a warm feeling. There are degrees of assurance of salvation. There are three we usually say, and probably there are more, but three that we usually talk about. One is it's our experience, coupled with, or separate if you like, but coupled with that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we mean the fullness of all that the Bible tells you that you are then saved, that you will go to your destiny in heaven one day. And there's that assurance. The Bible tells me I am saved because I've believed. There is also that his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, so that there is sometimes a direct kind of divine embrace that God gives to his children, and we have this overwhelming feeling, truly we are God's children. And then there's the one that I'm talking about now, really, Johannine one, in a sense, we call it the one from John, walking in the light, walking transparently, not harboring things about people, you know, not dwelling on it, not blind to faults. I don't mean that at all, not blind to faults, but not allowing them to fester and to deprive us of the privilege of loving. So that also will confirm in your heart. It's like, you know, when a teacher says to a child, you not only have you got your sums right, but you've also done them very neatly and you've done them in very good time. And the child goes back to his desk and he feels 10 feet tall because the teacher, or they used to feel 10 feet tall, because the teacher has said that to them. And so should we. So should we. It's not pride. It's gladness. It's gladness. Just sheer holy gladness that we have been able to overcome a difficulty or a sin or a besetting sin. And we have been enabled by God's grace to live a life well-pleasing in his sight this day and pray that tomorrow will bring the same. But he didn't die like the others. Now, I can't give any explanation from that except that God decided to do this. Now then, we have to die, don't we? If the Lord tarries, we have to die. But can we borrow something from him, from Enoch? I think a man that walks with God, I do think his life, his death is different, you know. I'm afraid of saying something now that might be erroneous. I don't mean it to be like that. Imagine a person who has sound Christian experience and he has walked with the Lord. He may have gone through a time of persecution. He may have had prison for 10 or 20 years or so, or may not have, may have been derided by his companions, may have lost many friends because of his holiness and the purity of his life. But he walks like that. But you know, when he enters into his time, whether it is old age or not, I don't know, enter into his terminal illness and into the valley of the shadow of death, as far as he's concerned, you know, it's only a continuation of the walk for him. It is not death to die when we live like that. It is not death to die. We do die. So there is something that we can borrow, you see, from it. And it comes in the Colossians, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We know that, don't we? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Enoch was not. Translated, you're taken by God, we know. And I'm not saying it's like that for what I'm talking about now. I'm only borrowing an aspect of it. Borrowing an aspect. That when we come to our time, we come to it. It won't be like that poor old king. Remember I preached about him and he thought he was a believer and he wasn't. Mind, but he said, I've been a good man and, you know, and good men are rare and especially good kings are rare. And he moaned and he groaned and he chattered and so on, and he didn't want to die. And God said, I've heard thy prayers and seen thy tears, and give him 15 more years. And he did come to see, thou hast in love, you know, come to my soul and redeemed it from the pit of corruption. But you know, I trust that Hezekiah, when he did die then eventually, I trust that this death then, when he came to it finally, was not that grumbling and moaning against God, but it was more of a translation. Just from one place, you breathe out and you breathe in. Do you walk with God? Are you genuine? Are you genuine? There are tests. The hardest test of all is what we are like to our enemies. You know, what we are like to them. The hardest test. And it is a hard test for everyone. But if we wish them no ill and wish them good, then that is good. That is good. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. You know, that is the hardest test of all. Do you walk with God? Do you walk with God? And if we walk with God in the way prescribed here, then it is a life worth living. Consistently walk with God. So that if now a camera from heaven zoomed down on your life in chapel and looked at your heart, and you may have been feeling critical to me like that, you haven't brought every thought into the captivity of Christ, So how to learn? Well, he doesn't have to have a camera. He knows anyway. He knows if we're genuine there. Or in our home. Or in our relationships with people. Whether it is our family or our friends or whoever it is. And that they're all able to say. They can tell your faults, of course they can. But they're all able to say, oh no. He walked or she walked with God. Nobody's perfect. But they walked with God. It's a very worthwhile thing. That kind of slavery, that kind of being a prisoner, is not being in chains at all. It's like playing beautiful melodies, melodies of grace, a melody in your heart towards God, a life that is a glorious melody that you bring the sweetness of God's grace wherever you are, to walk with God. Enoch walked with God. That's all that is said about him. Not a great deal. But what a lovely thing to have said. You know, if you ask for an you have these little booklets in schools now for the different terms and the years, and then there'll be a remark by each teacher in each subject, won't there? You know, tries, but not very successfully, or something like that. Not his scene. Doesn't seem to like me, and all the little remarks that you can get after your subject. But you know, if you have said like this, a good pupil, diligent and conscientious, or something like that, or imagine now if it was God's report, and he writes then, as the great headmaster, this man walked with me. You might say, well, did he have a hard life? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Probably he did. But this man walked with me. You don't need any more, do you? You don't need any more. That's the greatest testimonial that you could ever have, is for God to say that. And God said that about Enoch in the Bible. It must have made him 10 feet tall. It must have made his heart glad in the things of God. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing now upon every one of us here. And pray, O Lord, that we might know what it means to respect and to fear God, and yet to love him and delight in him and to walk with him. It is a day, O Lord, of great confusion and great departure from spiritual life and holy life. And yet thou hast thy people, and thou hast promised that thou wilt honour them that honour thee. And we believe thee, Father. So we ask thee to put thy hand upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.